Okay, well, we'll get back into this foreign policy study. This should be some fun stuff tonight, I think, anyway, for us. And then next time, the next two times, we'll actually get into the non-intervention idea and show from the Scripture how the Scripture shows the ideas of non-intervention also and the precepts of that. So that should be fun. This time we're still talking about Israel, and then we'll get into that, and then after that, we'll maybe talk about debt and monetary policy, since that kind of all gets wrapped into the foreign policy stuff, too, and that drives all that. So lots of fun stuff coming up. So last time, we talked about how there are two Israels and who the real Israel is, and that the real Israel are elect Jews and Gentiles that are in Christ. And that's the true Israel of God, as the Bible says. And the people that are natural Jews only are not really God's Israel. You know, they're just natural Jews only. And the Bible says that they're of the synagogue of Satan in Revelation. So today I want to talk about the false burden that's placed on us to support the nation of Israel, specifically politically support them and militarily support them. And like I said, you can go on the internet and you can look at websites, and there's all kinds of websites devoted to Christians supporting Israel. And he's got that look in his eye. He's just waiting. Grab my Bible. So anyway, there's a lot of misguided people who don't understand who the real Israel is, and they misuse a lot of Old Testament verses to convince people that we must support and defend the modern-day nation of Israel. And a lot of these verses you may have heard, and these are just a sampling. There's a ton of verses. You go back to the Old Testament, you find just about any verse about Israel, and you could misapply that and say that that's talking about modern-day Israel. And it's not, so if you don't understand the New Testament. But I would say one of the biggest ones you'll come across is that they'll cite verses that say that those who bless Israel will be blessed and those who curse Israel will be cursed, right? Genesis, yeah. Yep, from Genesis. Genesis 12 and verse 3, this was said to Abraham. God said, "And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all nations, or shall all families of the earth be blessed." So God would pronounce a curse on anybody that would curse Abraham, and a blessing on anybody that would bless Abraham. This is specifically said in this case to Abraham, but you can see that this promise was made. Well, let me get a couple. There's a couple more verses, and then we'll see who this promise was designed at. It wasn't just Abraham, it was his seed as well. If you look over there in Genesis 27, 29, this is the second time that I found anywhere where this phrase is used about blessing them that bless thee and cursing him that curseth thee. And Genesis 27 and verse 29, this was when Isaac was blessing Jacob, and Jacob kind of hornswoggled him into getting a blessing. He was supposed to bless Esau, and he told Esau to go make him savory meat, remember? And Esau went into the field, and his mom kind of caught wind of this, and so she made him some savory meat and put some hair skins on Jacob and made him smell like the field. And he goes up and tricks Isaac, because Isaac was old and blind, and he couldn't see anymore. So Isaac, and it's kind of funny in here, I mean, he kind of suspects something's wrong, but he's like, "Oh, let me take a whiff of you. Well, it kind of smells like Esau. It must be Esau." So he gives him this blessing in verse 29 of Genesis 27. And he is persistent, I'll tell you. Diligence pays off there, David. Anyway, and he says, this is part of his blessing of Jacob, whom he thought was Esau, but Jacob got it anyway. It says, "Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." So there you have reiterated basically the same thing that God said to Abraham. Mm-hmm. Somebody that curses you is going to be cursed, somebody that blesses you is going to be blessed. So in that day, you did not want to mess with Abraham and Israel and those people, because you would incur the wrath of God if you did, and nations did. Nations that messed with them found out that they were dealing with something bigger than just that little nation. They were dealing with the God of heaven. The third place that I found was in Numbers 24 and verse 9. And this is when Balaam, the false prophet Balaam, pronounced a blessing on Israel by accident, basically, he was going to go, not basically, if I say basically again, stop me. I'm trying to break myself of that terrible habit. So he was going to curse Israel. He was hired by Balak, I think it was Balak, was the king. And he was going to go make a curse on Israel, and every time he goes to curse him, God opens his mouth, and he pronounces a blessing on him. And the king keeps getting angry. He's like, I've told you to curse these people how many times, and every time you bless them. And so anyway, this just shows you, I mean, this guy, in the New Testament says that this guy, Balaam, was a child of the devil. Mm-hmm. The mist of darkness reserved forever. And it just shows you that God can speak through anything. Just because a guy's up there and he's speaking words of God doesn't necessarily mean he is of God at all. So this is one such case in Numbers 24:9. This is part of Balaam's prophecy, his blessing. He says, he couched, he lay down as a lion, he's speaking of Israel here, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. So same thing. He was going to, those who bless him are going to be blessed, those who curse him will be cursed. Now this promise was made, as we see, the initial promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. And we saw here that this same blessing and curse was pronounced upon Israel. So it's pretty clear from that. But you can see even from the Genesis 12:3 passage, and if you compare the language there with the other passages, when he said, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When you look at that, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, and you look at a couple other places like Genesis 26:4, you see that this is to Abraham and to his seed that this promise was made. Genesis 26 and verse 4. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So this was that same promise that was to Abraham and to his seed. So it wasn't just to Abraham. And Genesis 28:14 basically reiterates the same thing. Basically might have been a legitimate use there, I don't know. So I might have got a pass. In Genesis 28:14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And this is another, I think I mentioned this last time, this is one of those places where the NIV says descendants instead of seed, which is interesting, you know, there's that internal contradiction there. I think we talked about that last time. And a lot of these, I am going to be recovering some of the things, because each of these points that I bring up here to refute them, we're going to refer back to what we talked about last time. So we'll kind of be covering some of the same information, but I think you'll still find it beneficial. So, as we saw last time, Jesus Christ was the seed to whom this promise was made. Galatians 3:16. To Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but unto thy seed, which is Christ. I think I missed one little piece of that. Let's see. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. So that promise was made to Abraham and to Christ, to two people. And as we looked at last time, all that are in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, are Abraham's seed, and their heirs according to the promise. So that promise back to Abraham, it would have appeared back then that it was to Abraham and his descendants. But Paul makes a big deal about it right here. And he said, no, he said to seed, singular. This promise was made to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. And then we see who all is encompassed in that in Galatians 3:29. It says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you're Christ, if you belong to Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. If you're inside of Christ, if the promise was made to Christ, to Abraham and Christ, and you're inside of Christ, then the promise is made to you too, because you're part of Christ. So it'd be like if a promise was made to Jason, everybody in his house would be an heir according to that promise. If you were going to inherit a house or something like that, you're going to inherit the house, and everybody in your house is going to inherit that promise. Would be kind of a rough parallel to that. Therefore, those that bless the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. As many as bless the Israel of God, which are God's elect, both Jews and Gentiles, verse 15 of Galatians 6, one verse up there, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So Jews and Gentiles doesn't matter when you're talking about in Christ. It's whether you're in Christ, whether you're a Jew, whether you're circumcised, has nothing to do with it. So those who bless that Israel of God will be blessed, and those who curse that Israel of God will be cursed. Those who bless the church of Jesus Christ will be blessed. Those who curse the church of Jesus Christ will be cursed. So it's kind of interesting how it's the opposite of what the fundamentalist Christians would have you to say. They say if you curse that nation of Israel over there on the other side of the Mediterranean, you're going to be cursed. But the truth is, and then they make light of the church, saying the church was a plan B and God's real purpose was Israel all along. The real fact of the matter is that if you curse the Israel of God, if you curse the church of Jesus Christ, you're under the censure of those verses, because you're cursing the real Israel, God's Israel, the church. So it's totally backwards from the way that they look at it. They'll cite verses, like fundamentalist Christians will cite verses that say that God has a special interest in Israel. There's a whole bunch of them. I just took a sampling of them here. I got about six of them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give one to each one of you, and if you can read it, it'll save me reading them all and boring you to death. So we'll start with you, James. Psalm 105:10. You look that up, and I'll tell you when to read. Psalm 105:10. Steve, if you can get Psalm 114:2. Jessica, Psalm 125:5. Jason, Psalm 130 and verse 8. And Chris, Psalm 135:4. Psalm 105, verse 10.
Pastor Wagner, can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Back in Genesis 28, verse 14, is there a dual use of the word seed where the first time it's used, it's in its plural, and the second time it's in its singular? And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.
Well, there are some places in the Old Testament where his seed is referring to his natural posterity,
right.
Israel. I don't know if this one would be for sure, because you can look at that too. In Christ, all nations of the earth will be blessed.
Yes, you can.
So, especially when Paul makes a big deal about it to say, "In thy seed, which is Christ," in those verses, I mean, if it's possible without contradiction, I would run it that in Christ, all families of the earth will be blessed. All nations will be blessed in Christ. There are places, though, you can find them where it is clear that it is referring to his natural posterity, to Israel and to those people. So there are places like that you can find.
So this is referring to Christ in both, and that's the blessing upon the world.
I would say so, yes, especially since Paul quotes that verse,
yes.
And really, yeah, I would. That's your safest bet,
yeah,
I would say.
I agree.
So, yeah, I don't want to go against him.
Gotcha, thank you.
Sure. Okay, James, are you ready? Psalm 105:10.
Yep. And confirm the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant.
Okay. So he confirmed it to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Sounds like a long time, right? That God's got an interest in this national, racial group of people for an everlasting covenant. So what are we going to say about that? We'll go on, and then we'll talk about all these. And the nice thing is you can just kind of blanket them all. You don't have to answer every single verse. You look, there's 100 of them that talk about Israel. You got New Testament that tells you something, and you can apply that to all of them. Steve, Psalm 114 and verse 4. Is that what I... Or 114:2.
Okay.
There you go.
Judah was his sanctuary and Israel his dominion.
So Israel's God's dominion. That's the people that he's got total control over and he's concerned with, right? Jessica, Psalm 125:5.
As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel.
peace shall be upon Israel. We're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which we'll talk about. I think that'll be the next, that'll be down here in the next point. Jason, Psalm 130 and verse 8.
And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Okay, so he's going to save Israel. That must mean all the natural posterity of Abraham, every single one of them, are all going to be saved from their sins, right? Is that what that's saying? We'll see. And Psalm 135 and verse 4, Chris.
For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure.
So Israel, this is saying that Jacob and Israel are God's elect, his peculiar treasure. Peculiar means your, we think of peculiar today, meaning that's strange, that's peculiar, it's kind of weird. Peculiar means your personal possession, if you look up the primary definition in a good old dictionary. That's saying that Jacob, Israel are God's elect. And these are just a sampling of verses that people might go to say, no, God, Israel are God's special people. I mean, just look, all through the Old Testament, it says over and over again, my peculiar treasure, mine elect, they're his dominion, my peace be upon them. You know, you're going to be cursed if you curse them. Well, we've already shown last time that there are two Israels in the New Testament. So when we looked back through all these verses, you have to ask yourself, which Israel is this talking about? Which Israel are all these verses talking about? Romans 9 and verse 6. I'm sure a study like this just infuriates some people, but the same people that it infuriates are the ones that don't bother to read any of Paul's epistles, and most of their doctrine either comes from the Old Testament, Revelation, or something other than Paul's epistles that flat out completely contradicts their doctrine. Romans 9 and verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And we talked about that extensively last time. There are two Israels there, clearly. There's an Israel within Israel. Not all that are Israel, the nation, are God's Israel. There's an Israel within an Israel. God has his chosen people within Israel. Now the natural only Israel, these are not the children of God. Remember verses 7 and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So they're not all children, not all children of God, and we'll see that that is speaking of children of God in the next verse. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that is the natural descendants of Abraham, all of them, including Ishmael, including Esau, and all of them. They are not the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, right? Abraham and his seed were the promises made. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those are the children of the promise, the ones that are in Christ. God has cast off this reprobate portion of Israel and has no interest in them whatsoever. No interest. There is an unbelieving portion of elect Israel that God still has an interest in because they're still his elect. They're going to be blinded until the end of time, and they will see the light one day. It appears at the end of time, they'll see it. And Romans 11 talks about that. But as far as the reprobate portion, the ones that are not the children of God, he's got no interest in them whatsoever. None. No more than he has in any other non-elect reprobate sinner. And he's got no interest. Romans 9, 27 through 29. It says, Esaias, that's Isaiah, also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. We talked about that last time. Remnant's just a small piece of the whole thing. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's speaking of the final judgment of the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. So if God hadn't left a seed, if God had not had an elect remnant there, the whole nation would be where? In hell. Sodom and Gomorrah, where are they? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude 1:7. So the whole nation would have perished. If God wouldn't have left a seed, that's going to happen to the rest of the nation. The seed, the elect, the remnant, the foreknown, the Bible, these three chapters here in Romans use different terms for the same thing. Those ones are saved. The other ones are cast off. God has no use for them. Romans 11 and verse 2. We'll start up at verse 1. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Speaking of Israel. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul, writing this epistle, says, no, God hasn't cast away his people. I'm an Israelite. I'm the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not cast away. Peter's not. John's not. James isn't. You know, Philip and Bartholomew and the other, you know, and the thousands of Jews which believed, we read there in Acts 20, I think it is, they weren't cast off. But look what he says in the next verse. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What's that tell you about the ones that he didn't foreknow? They're cast off. They're gone. There is Sodom and Gomorrah. They've got no part. But he didn't cast away the ones he foreknew. And he gives them an example of that. He says, watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved, that's election, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And get this, get verse 5, very important. Even so, in like manner, exactly in the same way, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So back then, the remnant was according to the election of grace. As Paul's writing this in the New Testament, the remnant is according to the election of grace. It's the same thing. So even back then, God says he hasn't cast away his people he foreknew, and he gives an example. Back in the days of Israel, Elijah thought he was all alone. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000 of them. So he hadn't cast away all of them. Maybe a lot of the nation have been cast away, but not all of them. Not the ones whom he foreknew. Let's go down to verse 7. It says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now there are people that say that, oh, the elect, that's talking about Israel. Israel are the elect. But what's this text say? Look at it. Look at the contrast. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. They're in contradistinction to each other. Israel and the elect here are totally opposite things in this case. Israel is not. So Israel was a picture of God's elect in the Old Testament, but Israel are not the only elect. And this Israel that he's specifically talking about here are the non-elect portion of Israel. Israel had not obtained it, but the election hath, and the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, and eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their tape... Now listen to this anti-Semite David here speaking. This is terrible. The anti-defamation league would be all over him. Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. That alway means throughout all time, all the time, always. Their back is going to be bowed down alway. This is speaking of that non-elect, reprobate portion of Israel. Their backs are going to be bowed down alway. And you know what their snare is? And I find this interesting. Their snare is their table. And if you look up that, and I'm not big, and I rarely do this, but if you look up the Greek word behind table, it's trapeza. Well, if you look at how else that's translated, and you can get into trouble with this kind of thing, you got to be careful. But if you look at how this is translated in Luke 19:23, it's translated as bank.
Mm-hmm. Might have changed your table.
Yep. And you have good scriptural evidence for that in John 2:15. What did he turn over? The changers of the money table, or the tables of the money changers. Let their table be made a snare unto them and a trap. If that's not enough for you, look up Hosea. Really get myself into trouble here. Hosea 12 and verse 7, if you like. I always say this. If you like to make notes, this is a good one. I would make one here. I like this one. This is good. If I can find Hosea, I think it's after Daniel. There we go. Hosea, what did I say, 12 and verse 7. This is speaking of Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. A lot of times in the Old Testament, God will refer to Israel as Ephraim. You can look up there, starting in the beginning of chapter 12, he's talking about Ephraim. And if you look in verse 7, it says, he is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand, he loveth to oppress. Mm-hmm. I see there's no new thing under the sun. Mm-hmm. Rothschilds and all the big bankers, they love to oppress, and they have been doing it for a long, long time. Their table will be made a snare to them. It's been going on forever. That was their love of money, which is the root of all evil, as the Bible tells us. So anyway, God has cast off that portion of Israel. They are cast away. The Israel of God, the Israel that God has a special interest in, are those who are in Christ who are Abraham's seed. Galatians 3:29 again. That's the Israel that God has this special interest in, that the dispensationalists and the fundamentalist Christians always talk about. They just don't know who the real Israel is. They're right. Israel, or God has a special interest in Israel. And anybody that curses them is going to be cursed, and anybody that blesses them is going to be blessed. It's the Israel of God. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. So they just got the wrong Israel. They're right on some things, the wrong Israel. And that happens to be a very dangerous mistake. I mean, if you're going to be wrong on something, you know, I can pick other things I'd rather be wrong on than that one. Have a lot less political and everything else consequences. So the Israel, and we talked about this last time too, the Israel that God is concerned about is the spiritual Israel. It has nothing to do with whether you're natural descendant, whether you're circumcised or anything. If you look in Romans 2:28-29, I figure we can repeat some of these verses because it appears that there's so much confusion about this in the world that somebody might need to hear this twice or three times or more to get it pounded through the thick skull of who the real Israel is. In Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." That's the real Jew. The one that has the circumcision of the heart, that his praise is of God, not of men. That's the real Jew. That's the real one. Got nothing to do with that outward circumcision. In Philippians 3 and verse 3, states it even better, in my opinion. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For we are the circumcision," speaking to a Gentile church, you and I, you guys and me, "we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And if there was one thing that was typical of the Jews, what was it? They had confidence in the flesh. They made a big show that Paul refers to. They make a show and a big show in the. He didn't say big. He said a fair show in the flesh or something. I'd have to find the verse. I think it's in Galatians. But anyway, they made a big deal about the flesh, and they had confidence in it. That was Paul's whole thing in Romans chapter 10, when he was praying to God that Israel might be saved. He says. He says in verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So there they are making a big deal in the flesh. They have confidence in the flesh. They're establishing their own righteousness by keeping the law, which is their circumcision is all a part of that. So they had confidence in the flesh. They were confident in their Jewishness. That wasn't going to get them anywhere with God. Jesus Christ, there's only one Jew that was going to get them anywhere, and it wasn't themselves. These same people will cite verses to say that we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem and that God loves Jerusalem and such like that. So let's spread these verses out again. James, Psalm 122:6, Steve, Psalm 125:2, Jessica, Psalm 135:21, and Jason, Psalm 137:6. You see, there's a lot of these in the Psalms.
Psalm 122:6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee.
Okay, and you'll hear that verse a lot, right? If you go on a lot of these websites, that'll probably be the background on the website. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and they want you to give money and send money over there and help out the poor people. I'm sure there are poor people over there that need help. There's poor people everywhere that need help, unfortunately. Jesus said the poor you'll have with you always. So, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So is that talking about that city over there in that dust bowl? Well, I don't think so. How about Psalm 125:2, Steve?
As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever.
So God has an interest in Jerusalem, it looks like. He's round about Jerusalem and his people forever. It's a long time. Psalm 135:21, Jessica.
Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord.
So God dwells at Jerusalem. Sounds like that's where his house is, huh? We know where his house is, though. Mm-hmm. It's in Jerusalem, not in that Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. We'll talk about that in just a second. Psalm 137 and verse 6.
If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy.
Now I'll tell you, we as New Testament Christians should cleave to that verse. When we understand, here in a few minutes, you already know, but I'll pretend like you don't. In a few minutes, when you understand who the real Jerusalem is, yeah, we should prefer it above our chief joy. We should want to be in Jerusalem above our chief joy. Mm-hmm. If it's a matter of being there or being somewhere else, that's where we should want to be. Amen, I totally agree. But what is Jerusalem? That's the question. What is God's Jerusalem? Well, as with Israel, there are two Jerusalems. There's two of a lot of things in the Bible, and it seems like everybody gets the wrong one a lot of times. Mm-hmm. There's one that's below in the earth, which is now, and which is in bondage. Turn over to Galatians 4:25. Mm-hmm. I bet you this just makes dispensationalist blood boil when you talk about this kind of stuff.
It's heresy, they call it.
It is. Damnable heresy, as a matter of fact. I got accused of that the other day. I must be on the right track, I guess, if I'm getting accusations like that. Mm-hmm. Galatians 4:25. Paul's giving an allegory here between Hagar and Sarah and Mount Sinai and Arabia and Jerusalem that's above. And basically the law and grace. He's giving a picture story of that, if you will. And in Galatians 4:25, and this Agar, which is Hagar, which was Sarah's handmaid who had Ishmael, and this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where God gave the law to Moses. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. So there's one Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. It was in bondage to Rome, and you know, in bondage to other people. In verse 26, the next verse, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So here's one Jerusalem that's in bondage. Here's another one that's below on this earth now. Here's another one which is above, which is free. Mm-hmm. Clearly, two Jerusalems. One's a slave, one's a free one. Free man, free woman, whatever. So there's clearly, I mean, there's two. There's no doubt about it. I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, it's just the way it is. Now, the heavenly Jerusalem is the church. Oh, boy, now we're really getting deep into heresy. Hebrews 12:22. Hebrews 12:22. It says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, so we're talking about the one that's above, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You're coming to Mount Zion, he says, unto the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. The Jerusalem which is above is the church. That's where the church is. But I got more. I got more verses for that. Revelation 21. I'll prove it to you. Irrefutably, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it would hold up in any court of law. Jerusalem, which is above, is the church. Revelation 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Boy, here's something that's coming as a bride for her husband. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? But go to verse 9. We'll see who this bride is, whose bride this is. Revelation 21:9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. He got it. The bride, the Lamb's bride, his wife, New Jerusalem coming down. The Jerusalem which is above. It's God's bride. It's Christ's bride. Who is his bride? We'll just put two and two together. We'll figure out who Jerusalem is. His bride is the church. Right? Ephesians 5. This is what you call comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That's how you study the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There you have it. The church is Christ's bride. That's what he gave his life for. And that's a picture of husbands are supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church, his wife. So there you have it. The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, is that church. The general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. And it's true. We ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Absolutely. Pray for the peace of the church. We ought to prefer Jerusalem above our chief joy. We ought to prefer the church of God above everything else. We ought to want to be there rather than be anywhere else. Mm-hmm. And that should be where we want to be. Everybody takes vacations. Everybody's got work that pulls them away from time to time. But when it comes down to it, if it's a choice, do I want to be here, or do I want to sit at home, or do I want to go play a round of golf, or do I want to do whatever, I want to be here. Mm-hmm. That's where I want to be. That's where I've always wanted to be since I was converted. And we ought to prefer it. And God has made peace with it. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We'll look over there in Romans 5 and verse 1. We'll see that God has made peace with Jerusalem. There's several verses we could go to for this. Romans 5, 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Colossians, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Jesus made peace. It says, there's an interesting prophecy back there in Isaiah 40. I do believe that's where it is. Let's see if that's, we can find that. Isaiah 40. If you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, it's probably hard to read through these verses without hearing that go through your head. I always have it go through. It's hard to read it because you're almost singing it as you're reading it. It's pretty beautiful. Pretty beautiful. That's kind of funny. That's a way, funny way of saying it. Let's see. I think it's, right in verse 1 and 2. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And this is a prophecy. If you go right, the next verses are a prophecy of John the Baptist coming to make a way for Christ. Her iniquity is pardoned. How did it say it? Her warfare is accomplished. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's already happened.
Mm-hmm. I thought her warfare was just offered.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Isn't that something?
It's accomplished.
Mm-hmm. Yep, it is accomplished, which means it's finished.
That's
it's
right.
It's over. Yes, absolutely. Now, here's one for you. Once again, the heresy is getting thick in here. Revelation 11 and verse 8. On the other hand, here's what God has to say about earthly Jerusalem. See that city over there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean? Here's what God thinks of that city. Revelation 11 and verse 8. This is speaking of when the two witnesses come and they witness for a while and they're killed and they lay in the streets. And if you want to know what that means, talk to somebody else. Because I've heard speculation about it. I'm not sure what exactly that's talking about, to be completely honest with you. But anyway, whatever it is, it's interesting here. It says in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now, what city might that be talking about? Let's finish the verse. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Mm-hmm. That's what God thinks of that city over
there.
That's right. Sodom and Egypt. Mm-hmm. Sodom's burning in hell forever. Egypt is pretty infamous in the scripture. As some place you don't want to be. Exactly. Israel always wanted to go back to Egypt. They were going back into their sins. And mm-hmm. They came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Yeah, that's Israel, or that's Jerusalem, which now is. I mean, John Hagee would probably just pop my head off like a zit if he could get a hold of me right now for having me say this. This is pure insolence. Mm-hmm. So anyway, they'll cite verses that say that God has a special interest in Zion. Such as, and here's a list of them. All right, James, you ready?
Yep.
Psalm 48, verse 2. Steve, Psalm 69, 35. Jessica, Psalm 76:2. That's a special one. I'm going to have some comment on that one. Wow, I just saw that today. About blows your mind. This is good stuff. I'm really talk this one up. Psalm 129:5, Jason. And, hey, keep your fingers away from that. And Psalm 132:13, Christopher. And nothing for you, David. You'd rip the whole page out to read it. It'd be neat maybe someday when he's older, if he ever gets to listen to these old studies and realize how much he was in them. Okay, James, Psalm 48 and verse 2.
Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king.
That's just beautiful poetic language right there. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion. Mount Zion is basically another name for Jerusalem. It's where Jerusalem was located, on Mount Zion. And so they are used interchangeably in the scripture, referring to the same thing. But yeah, beautiful for situation. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. This was God's city, Mount Zion. Go ahead, Steve. Psalm 69:35.
For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have in it possession.
So God will save Zion. All right? It's his possession. Jessica, Psalm 76 and verse 2.
In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion.
All right, I told you I was going to make some comments on this one. Do you know what Salem is?
Peace.
Salem means peace. Salem was the city that became Jerusalem. Salem was the city that Melchizedek was king over. Melchizedek was king of Salem. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. This is so interesting. Hebrews 7 and verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." It says Salem is God's tabernacle. His dwelling place is in Zion, Jerusalem. Jesus has the priesthood of Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the priest of Salem, mm-hmm. was the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Jesus is the king of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Jerusalem is what? The church. Mm-hmm. We just showed it. Jesus is the king of the church, mm-hmm. of Salem, of Jerusalem.
Nice.
Is that not something?
Mm-hmm.
That is something, I have to say. If you don't think that's something, well, then I don't think I can appease you tonight, because that is something right there. Go ahead, Jason.
Can I get the site again, please?
Yeah, it's Psalm 129:5.
Let them all be confounded and turn back that hate Zion.
Alright, so God pronounces a curse on people that don't like Zion. They're going to be turned back and confounded. And Chris, Psalm 132:13.
For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation.
So Zion is God's elect. He's chosen it and he desired it. That's where he put his temple, his tabernacle. That was God's habitation. And now we are made a habitation of God through the Spirit, mm-hmm. God's house, church of God, which is the house of the pillar. Let me get that verse. 1 Timothy 3:16, maybe. I always get these verses confused. Is it 1 Timothy or is it 2 Timothy? It's not 2 Timothy, it must be 1 Timothy. If it's not that one, it's something else. Yeah, 15, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the house of God. It's God's habitation.
Mm-hmm.
So, people say that Zion is God's special place, beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth. We ought to support Zion, which is earthly Jerusalem. Well, the Zion that God is especially interested in, as we've already seen from Hebrews 12, is the heavenly Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. It says you're coming to Mount Zion there in Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. And in Revelation 14, 1, this talks about the heavenly Zion. Revelation 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, I think the S is pronounced as a Z, I'm pretty sure, Zion. And with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. So there's a picture of the elect redeemed family, the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Mm-hmm. The church, the general assembly and church of the firstborn written in heaven, coming to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So this, we already, all the points that proved that Jerusalem was the heavenly Jerusalem, prove that heavenly Zion is what these verses are, what we ought to support, what these verses are talking about. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, and this is where things get interesting, and you start to get a lot of hate mail from your sermon. The unbelieving Jews, who largely make up the population of the modern nation of Israel, are, and get my word here, antichrists. Why should Christians support them? This isn't some anti-Semitic rant of some white supremacist or something like that. This is Bible, and I will back up every single thing I say here with very plain Bible verses. And by the way, that whole anti-Semitic thing, that is such a crock. A Semite is a descendant of Sem, or Shem, which is Noah's son. Okay, so to say that somebody is anti-Semitic because they're against Jews is not really true. You could be against Muslims, against Arabs, and be an anti-Semite. They're all descendants of Shem. Mm-hmm. Abraham was a descendant of Shem. The Arabs are descendants of Ishmael. Mm-hmm. The Jews are descendants of Isaac. Mm-hmm. They're all Semites. So this whole idea of saying you're anti-Semitic, I mean, a Jew that hates a Muslim is anti-Semitic.
That's right.
It's ridiculous. I mean, it's just semantics. It is. That's exactly right. And they just use that. That's just one of those snarl words, I think they call them, where people, you just hear them. I remember in speech class, per words and snarl words. You hear a word and it just has a negative connotation. You just instantly, people get enraged. And that's just one of those words that they use. Ben Stein tried that one on, because he's a Jew. He tried that one on Ron Paul one time on TV. Said he's anti-Semitic. And Ron jumped all over him for that one. That was good. But he got a little animated. But anyway, so the unbelieving Jews that make up Israel over there are antichrist. So let's just look at the verse. Let's look at the verse. 1 John 2, 22. 1 John 2, 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Let me ask you, do the Jews deny that Jesus is the Christ?
Yes, they do.
They certainly do. He is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Well, somebody says, wait a minute, they don't deny the Father. They believe in God the Father. They believe in the God of the Old Testament. They just don't believe in Jesus. No, they don't. Read the next verse. Whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Mm-hmm. You deny the Son, you have not the Father.
That's right.
So this idea of they believe in God the Father, well, of course they wouldn't call him God the Father if he doesn't have a Son. I mean, that'd be ridiculous. But they believe in the God of the Old Testament. That's right. God the Father. No, they don't.
That's right.
You don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You know what the difference between Jews and Muslims is? Nothing.
That's right.
Nothing. They worship the same God.
Yep.
Exact same God. Which is no God. He's not even a real God. He's a figment of their imagination. You don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. They have the spirit of Antichrist, which is not of God. 1 John 4:3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. They have the spirit of Antichrist. They don't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't mean, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. They don't believe he was God. They don't mean, they believe that he was, they have all kinds of terrible things to say about him if you read in the Talmud, that he fornicated with an ass and he's boiling in blood and semen, all kinds of terrible things now. I mean, they certainly don't believe that he's come in the flesh. And it's interesting, I will jump off of the Jews onto the NIV for a while. That's one of my other favorite things to bash on. Not that I like bashing on the Jews, that didn't sound right. But anyway, that's not what I meant. But anyway, you know what I mean. It's interesting there. Yeah, expose, yes. It says there, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." The NIV takes out that phrase, "Christ has come in the flesh," and it says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus," I don't know how it would say it, "every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not of God." It leaves out that "Christ has come in the flesh." Mm-hmm. Well, let me tell you something. The NIV just denied that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh because they took the very words out of the text.
That's right.
What's that tell you about it? It's got the spirit of Antichrist, and it's not of God. Mm-hmm. That thing is a piece of trash. Absolute piece of trash.
It's a satanic Bible.
It is. Mm-hmm. It really is. It is. I mean, that sounds crazy and extreme and everything else, but it is. Mm-hmm. It really is. There have been, and I'll do a study on this someday, Lord willing, there have been, you can read through the NIV and all the modern versions, the NIV is one of the worst ones. They have worse ones now. Some of the more modern ones are even more terrible. But it's taken out the word God, Jesus, Lord, heaven, hell. You know all those old archaic words that don't mean anything. We can't understand anymore. You know, Jesus and Lord and Christ and all those archaic words that we needed modernized by just removing them or something. You know, we wouldn't want to get confused about what the Bible was teaching or something like that. Because that's a stupid argument that they use. They just modernized the language. They didn't modernize it at all. They ripped a whole bunch, thousands of words out of it and changed things and everything else. Anyway, that's not the topic of the study, but it is one of my favorites. Well, let's see. These unbelieving Jews are deceivers and antichrist. Here I go again. 2 John 1:7. Now notice who's writing these things. Is this some Gentile Jew hater? This is a Jew. This is John. John, a Jew, Jesus' own disciple, is writing this stuff. I'm not writing it. He's writing it. You want to accuse somebody of being anti-Semitic? Accuse the Jews that were writing this stuff. I'm not anti-Semitic. I love Jews. I work for a Jew.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ.
That's right.
All my favorite authors are Jews.
That's right.
And John and Paul and Luke. And well, they say Luke was a Gentile. I don't know if I believe that or not. But anyway, James and all the rest of those guys, Jude, they're all Jews. I don't have anything against Jews. Give me a break. 2 John 1:7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist."
Mm-hmm.
Deceiver. John said they were liars in 1 John 2:22. Jesus said they were liars too. He said, how did he put it? He said he'd be a liar like unto them. In John 8. I think it was John 8. I'm looking in the wrong. Yeah, I'm looking in the wrong. It's John 8, 55. Jesus said, "Yet ye have not known him, but I know him," speaking of the Father. "And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying." They said he's the father of lies. Their father is the devil, who's the father of lies. So they're liars. Anybody that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, denies that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is a liar.
Mm-hmm.
It's a fact. I mean, it's not speculation or opinion. It is a fact. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. You don't say that. You say he's not. You're a liar.
That's right.
It's just simple. It's not brain surgery or anything. 2 John 1:9. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Pretty simple. You don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, you don't have God. You don't have the Father if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ. Real easy. The Jews, the unbelieving Jews that is, hate Jesus Christ, and therefore they hate God. Look at John 15:23. And why in the world, and I'll just repeat this a few times throughout the next few minutes, why would we support a nation of people that hate God and that hate Jesus Christ and that are Antichrist? The Christians, they're afraid of the Antichrist coming, And they're supporting them.
Yeah.
They devote whole websites to supporting the Antichrist.
That's right.
Now, I mean, there's a distinction. When John says the anti spirit of Antichrist and Antichrist are coming to the world, they're not talking about the Antichrist, the man of sin, the beast. Not, I mean, there are more than one. There's Antichrist, just like he said, people that deny that Jesus is the Christ. You are, by definition, Antichrist. You are against Christ. Why would we support such a people? I don't understand. Why don't we support Saudi Arabia? Why don't we support Iran? I mean, actually, Iran is more friendly to Jews than Israel is. There have been a whole bunch of Jews, not Ashkenazis,
Sephardic
Jews, that have been living in Iran for hundreds of years.
Mm-hmm.
There's a video, you can see a video of Ahmadinejad meeting with Jews, Orthodox Jews, going there, hugging them, kissing them, they're having a great old time. They've lived there for hundreds of years in peace.
Mm-hmm.
And but our media would have you to think that Ahmadinejad is this big anti-Jew. No, he's an anti-Zionist.
Right.
He's anti this nation trying to take over the world and, you know, the tail that's wagging the dog, us being the dog. He's against that stuff. He's against world dominion by that nation over there. He's not against Jews. He's not against Orthodox Jews at all. As a matter of fact, you've probably done reading on this before. I have read that the Jews in Israel, the Ashkenazi Jews, is it Ashkenazi?
Mm-hmm.
Ashkenazi Jews, they're more harsh on the Sephardic Jews than the Muslims would be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Sephardic Jews, the Orthodox Jews over there are treated terribly,
mm-hmm.
from what I've read. I don't know, correct me if I'm wrong, but I read a book on that one time. It was from a guy that lived over there, so
right.
It wasn't just some, you know, white supremacist going on some rant. He experienced it firsthand. Anyway. John 15:23. Jesus said, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also." He's speaking of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
He that hateth me. They hate God. They hate Jesus Christ. Luke 10:16. I'm not saying we should hate them. I don't hate them. And I'm not saying that. I'm just stating a fact that they hate God and they hate Jesus Christ. And I'm saying we should not support such people. Why in the world would we put our political support, monetary support, or military support, or anything else behind a people that are antithetical to what we stand for,
right.
or what we supposedly stand for, and what we used to stand for anyway. Luke 10:16. He that heareth you heareth me, and he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. You see the chain of events? You despise Christians, you despise Christ. You despise Christ, you despise the Father that sent him.
Mm-hmm.
You can't despise one without despising all three.
Mm-hmm.
You can't do it. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? He didn't say, "Why persecutest thou my disciples?" And that's what Paul was doing. "Why persecutest thou me?"
Mm-hmm.
You can't despise a disciple of Christ without despising Christ, without despising the Father who sent Christ. They are the world, that is the Jews. These unbelieving Jews are the world that hate Jesus. There's a lot of talk about the world. We don't want to be worldly Christians. We want to stay away from the world, all the red light districts and the bars and all that stuff. Stay away from the world and those wicked people that play cards and dance and all that kind of stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the fundamentalists. Stay away from the world. You want to know who the world is? I'll show you who the world is. Let's start reading in John 15:18-24. And then we'll find out who the world is in John 15:25. John 15:18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Kind of shows you that there's maybe more than one world. I mean, it says God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, and now Jesus says he's choosing people out of the world and they hate him. Another place, he won't even pray for the world.
Right.
Which we'll get into in John 17. It might make you think there's more than one world. "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They know not the Father that sent him. That's why they're doing all these things. They are not the people that believe in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
They don't.
Mm-hmm.
If they believed in the Old Testament, they would have believed Jesus' words.
That's right.
We just looked at that, Steve, on Monday at your house. If they believe not Moses, neither will they believe my words.
Mm-hmm.
They do not believe the Old Testament. If they did, they'd be Christians.
That's right.
if I had not come and spoken unto you, they had not had sin. If I had not come and spoken unto them, I know that didn't sound right. I said you. Something didn't sound right. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. This is the world. The world hates Jesus and his Father. But who is the world? Who's Jesus talking about? Verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. Their law. They hated me without a cause. Whose law? The Jews' law. The Jews are the world that hates Jesus, hates his followers, and hates God the Father.
That's right.
It's just a fact. I don't know what to say. I'm just reading. I am declaring unto you the whole counsel of God, like Paul said. Don't get mad at me for it. We should not love the world. Does not John tell us not to love the world? So here are Christians saying, we ought to love the nation of Israel over there and support them and send them money and military support and everything else. And yet the Bible tells us, love not the world. Mm-hmm. Why would we do that? 1 John 2:15-16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world. Now, this would obviously be qualified. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're supposed to be a good Samaritan, help somebody out if they're in need. Doesn't matter who they are. So I'm not saying we hate people or anything else. But why would you love people that hate God? Why would you love them in the sense of sending your money to them and supporting them and all these kind of things? Why would you do that? James said that we're not supposed to be friends with the world. James 4, verse 4.
Pastor Wagner, this is a command, love not the world.
Absolutely.
So the people who love that world and pray for the success of that world are violating a New Testament prescription.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know how you get around it. They wouldn't say it's the world, but look at, Jesus said it's the world.
Mm-hmm.
He said in John 15, written in their law, the world. James 4 and verse 4. James 4, 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. That's a nice way to address church members. Right into a church here. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enemy. Enmity is to be an enemy, to be at animosity with. You're going to be the enemy of God if you're a friend of the world. You want to support Jerusalem over there? You're going to be the enemy of God to do it. Jesus would not even pray for the world. And this is who he's speaking of. He's speaking to the people that were persecuting him. In John 17 and verse 9. Wouldn't even pray for this unbelieving Jewish world. I don't suppose anybody would accuse Jesus of being an anti-Semite. John 17 and verse 9. I pray for them, speaking of his disciples, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray not for the world, Jesus said. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I agree, but the heavenly Jerusalem. Why should we as Christians help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? I keep asking this question. Somebody else asked the same question. This question is not original to me. Turn to 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. This was said to a king who had made an alliance with the king of Israel. This was the king of Judah, made an alliance with the king of Israel. We have a king of the United States making alliances with the king of Israel, so to speak. And I would say the same thing that this prophet said to the king of Israel. I would say the same thing. This is when Jehoshaphat made an alliance with King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings Israel ever saw. And it says there in verse 2 of 2 Chronicles 19, and Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Shouldest thou help the ungodly? That's what I say to John Hagee, all these people that are supporting the nation of Israel over there. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? The Bible says they're Antichrist. Mm-hmm. The Bible says that they have not the Father, have not the Son, and they hate Him. Mm-hmm. Why in the world will we help these people politically and militarily? Mm-hmm. They're our greatest allies, supposedly. I don't get it. Now, this doesn't mean that we should not preach the gospel to them or tell them to repent just like we would any other sinner.
Right.
I mean, I'm not against Jews. If I met a Jew on my way home today, I would love to meet. I've never really talked to one, to be honest with you. I'm just going from what the Bible says. This isn't even from personal experience. I don't know anything about Jews, to be honest with you. I've never even met one that I know. Well, yeah, I have. Maybe I have, but not an Orthodox professing one. Anyway, I would love to meet one. Love to talk to him. Love to ask him about Daniel 9 and Micah 5:2 and some other verses like that and just see what they said. I would share the gospel with one of them just like I'd share it with anybody else.
Right.
I'd absolutely love to. Love to see one converted.
Yep.
I mean, but I'm not going to support them. No different than I'm not going to send my money to Saudi Arabia.
That's right.
Or Iran or anywhere else.
That's right.
For ungodly people that hate the Lord.
Yep.
I mean, what's the difference? So there is no difference. That's the problem. So anyway, that's what I have for you tonight. If I'm still alive, actually be 2 Wednesdays from now. next Wednesday, I'll be at the pastor's conference. So in 2 Wednesdays from now, Lord willing, we'll look at non-intervention and non-aggression. Now that we understand that we have no business supporting the nation of Israel over there, then we'll look at the rest of the principles of non-aggression and see why we should not be over there beating up on all their enemies for them. There's no reason to, number one. And number two, it's just an ungodly thing to do.
That's right.
As I will show from the scripture. So thank you for your attention. I hope this was beneficial.
Thank you.